It's enough loving. You're cutting in on my time. I'm going to ask you to go to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. And if you have a Bible with you, a hard copy, Isaiah 6 and Romans 8. We're going to be in both. And if maybe electronically you can move there. If you don't own a Bible, there's free Bibles in the atrium. Love for you to take one with you when you leave this morning. So Isaiah 7, Romans 8. We'll get there in just a minute. I'm going to bring you an early Christmas gift. Anybody know how many shopping weekends there are left until Christmas? It's not many. It's like 9. And yeah, I don't like thinking about it. You know how much I love shopping, right? I'm going to pray with you specifically about what we're about to look at. There's a movement of God going on in the world right now, not just in our nation. It's going on. Have you seen the photos of what's going on in Europe? Hundreds of thousands of college students breaking out. The streets of Italy are just so packed they can't drive, with people worshiping God. How can the death of one person like Charlie Kirk have such a profound impact? Many people are asking that question. I've talked to so many people this week who are saying, I don't even know why I'm mourning. I didn't know the guy. I'm in such emotional distress over this. I read a really interesting excerpt from one of the co-founders of Turning Point, and he said, people misunderstand. It's not about Charlie. Charlie was a beacon that God used, but it's about what God's up to. God's doing something so much bigger that individuals don't understand. So maybe some of you all been praying for revival in this nation. I don't know. If you have, you've probably been praying a pretty dangerous prayer. And it's a good thing. The most dangerous prayer you can ever personally pray, the most mature prayer you can ever personally pray, is God, do whatever you have to do to accomplish your purposes. You invite him to do that in your life, he will take you up on it. So be very, very careful. That is the most dangerous prayer. God, do whatever you have to do to accomplish your purpose. What I want to explore with you this morning is that very element about God's goodness in all things, even when we can't see it. Let's pray together before we go into that. Father, I ask that you would open your word in such a way that our eyes are enlightened, that our mind is expanded. You made us, you built us, you can do that. So, Father, I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would give us understanding and things that perhaps we've missed previously. Speak now through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We invite that in Jesus' majestic name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. October 10th, 2021, we started a journey called E2E, Eternity to Eternity. Can you believe it? It's been 4 years already. Here we are this morning, and we find ourselves at part 100. Didn't intend for it to be an eternity to get done with this thing, but there's this repetitive truth that we're discovering as we work through this Eternity to Eternity series. If you're new here, what we did is we started in the book of Genesis, and we're working all the way to the book of Revelation. The repetitive truth that we hear coming out of this is from Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 13, you see it on the screen, and it says, from eternity to eternity, I am God. That verse forms the basis by which we're walking through the scope of the entire Bible, trying to understand how all these things point to Jesus. Now, technically, we're in part 132, not part 100 this morning, because I've added A, B, C, and D along the way. And so, like in Genesis, there was a whole lot of part A, parts B, part C. We're not doing that necessarily in Isaiah, but we understand there's sometimes when we have to deviate. Today, we're going to push a little bit deeper, though, into Isaiah to see something that is a monumental truth. Specifically, we're going to dig into chapter 7, but we're going to link it with Romans chapter 8, like we did last week when we looked at Romans. It is very important to keep Romans 8 in perspective for our own personal lives this morning, regardless of what you're going through, and what is happening in our entire world, this nation that we live in. Keep this in the forefront of your mind, Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Great truth of Scripture. Is that always true? Is that statement always true, or are there exceptions in your mind? God causes all things to work together for good, except when I get a busted relationship, except when I lose my job, except when I get a bad health report. God causes all things to work together for good, except when my life goes off the rails, except when a godly man is assassinated. Taken at its full impact, I would argue with you that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. And I would push down further and say the greatest verse that is the greatest statement about God himself is chapter 8, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. It is breathtaking in the magnitude of what is being stated. God is saying himself that he is so sovereign that his power encompasses all of a believer's life. Everything about you, he completely, in totality, encompasses everything. If he can't, he's not God, because that would mean he's not sovereign. To be God, he has to be sovereign. So God causes all things to work together for good, and it is an infallible guarantee. Romans 8, 28 is God saying, I've got you. Regardless of what is going on in your life, I've got you because I have a greater plan that you don't understand. I'm working all things together for good. It is very, very clear as you work through the scriptures that God's objective is to make you more like Jesus. Which means this for you. Whatever painful thing you're going through right now, there is purpose in your pain. There's a reason for it. It is not some random out of control event that has happened. God causes that to work together for good. So Paul lands on something really emphatic when he starts this out. Look at it with me, just three words. And we know. Take it at face value. He's saying it with absolute certainty, not expressing his own personal opinion. He's setting forth a reality that's rooted in the Word of God. Things like this. Let me show you three of these things. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Or Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen for that. Isaiah 46:9. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So Paul can say, we know. We know beyond a doubt every aspect of your life, both here on planet Earth and in all of eternity, that is in God's hands. Do you always understand? No. Do I always understand? No. Don't always understand the things that are happening. It's not ever sensed necessarily experientially. But these things, God causes all things to work together for good. Those things may not in themselves be good. But what God says is, I fuse those things together to bring about my good purposes. And here's a reassuring thing for you. In the Greek language, just to get a little technical with you for a moment, when it says God causes all things, I want you to bear down with me on it, that God causes all things, that is written in the Greek language in the active present tense, which means this, it's always going on. It's not as though he did it once and he's not doing it again, or that he's going to do it in the future in your life, but he's not doing it now. He's saying it's all the time happening. God's always causing all these things to work together for good. How reassuring is that? You can calm your heart right now and just send up a silent cheer. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for reminding me of this. God's saying, I have not bailed on you. Just because you don't understand doesn't mean that I'm out of the picture. I'm actually working in every single circumstance. And remind yourself in verse 28, who is behind all of this? Verse 28, God causes. And because he is the guarantor, because he's the one who causes it to be true, he says, I'm doing this for a specific group of people. For those who love me, for those who are in relationship with me, for those who I've called according to my purpose. He is the one who's making all things. Now, this is especially important. Break down this component, these two words, all things, understanding what is being expressed here, because this will build up your confidence in the sovereignty of God. Does he in your life right now have all things under control? It's a really important question. How do we take those words, all things? The way that it's written in Scripture, it means utterly comprehensive, no qualifications whatsoever. Is God at work in all of the circumstances of your life? The Bible actually says that he directs your life in such a way for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, that the outcome is always good. It's not necessarily saying that all things are going to feel good or that he's going to keep us from harmful things. I have friends right now who are going through some really deep water. Physical suffering. Individuals whose lives you would look at and say, what in the world? How could God possibly be in that? What Paul has written here in Romans 8:28 is he's saying the Lord takes all of that. He takes all of those things that he allows and he will turn those for his purposes. Meaning this for you this morning. There is nothing that occurs in heaven or on earth that is able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm glad that you agree with that. I'm glad that you believe that because it is scripturally, literally true, even though it's difficult to see. Here's the hard one. God causes even evil things to work for good. I had individuals come to me after the 9 o'clock service saying, "Wait, Are you saying that God causes evil things? Wanting clarification. You want to know more about that? Let's talk after the service. What we're understanding from Scripture is that God allows evil things because it will accomplish his purpose, because we live in a broken world. Scripture is saying the Lord takes all of that and he will turn those things for his purposes. Very difficult to see, but those thorns in the midst of all things are anything but good from our point of view. There are many things that are happening right now that are worthless. And some we would say are downright evil. Yet the Lord God is infinite in his power and he can turn the worst for the ultimate good. Just think through history with me. God allowed an entire nation to become slaves to Egypt so that he could put his power on display. And in the midst of it, he called out a people to himself. Think of Joseph. Joseph, as a young man, 17 years of age, is captured, thrown into prison, sold as a slave, auctioned on the block. Yet he rises up to power so that he can preserve an entire nation from starvation inside of Egypt. Joseph understood that God works all things together for good. Look with me on the screen at Joseph's own statement, Genesis 50. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So we understand from Scripture that God uses even suffering to bring us closer to the image of Jesus. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Can God use even evil as a mechanism to bring about good? Well, the previous 2 weeks in our nation have revealed that absolutely that is the truth. God will do whatever he has to do to accomplish his good purposes. That has to be true if the statement about all things is taken at face value. Reason with me on this. John the Baptist, at the very end of his life, he's only like 30, 31 years old. He sends some messengers to Jesus and says, tell me the truth. Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? Because he's being held in prison. He's been given a death sentence, and he knows it. And Jesus sends the messengers back to him to say, tell John this. The things that you have written and heard and seen about me, they're all true. John the Baptist is beheaded just after that. If anybody could break John out of prison and prevent his death, it's God the Son. And he's only a couple miles away when John is beheaded. Because all of God's purposes are at work. God will do whatever he has to do to accomplish his good purposes. Even the most dreadful circumstances will accomplish God's purposes. Which brings you and I back around to Isaiah and what's going on in that world right at that time. The circumstances that their nation is facing are extremely threatening in Isaiah 7. The northern kingdom, remember they're divided in half. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been hauled off into Babylon or Assyrian captivity. And they're knocking at the door ready to take out the southern kingdom of Judah. I mentioned last week to you that in Isaiah chapter 5, we see this a really dark and threatening time. And Isaiah is questioning whether or not there's any possibility of any future hope. But then God reveals himself in Isaiah 6. And he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the entire temple. And he heard the seraphim calling out, holy, holy, holy. Last week, we also saw that even though Isaiah's nation is truly messed up, we were reminded that God is still on the throne and God is still God. Well, in chapter 7, what you find is that Isaiah is in this place now of having to deliver some profound news to the king, and his name is Ahaz. So God sends him to see Ahaz with the single greatest piece of information that has been delivered in all of human history since the time of Adam and Eve. More on that in just a moment. So Ahaz has to receive this word. Isaiah has the responsibility of bringing this word. Chapter 6 reveals that Uzziah the king has died, who was really prosperous, but now his grandson is on the throne, and he is not a good man. He's actually quite wicked. Look with me on the screen at this. 2 Kings 16:2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire. That is one bad dude. You're talking about child sacrifice. He burned his own son in the fire to death. Ahaz is active as king from about 735 BC to about 715 BC. Things are definitely blowing up in his world. But now he's going to get the privilege of the word of God coming directly to him. This is amazing to me, to encourage him and to direct him, which is absolutely remarkable, because even though Ahaz has been one more in a long line of corrupt, wicked kings, even though he's personally made horrible choices in his life, God decides to reveal to this man a monumental eternal truth. And in the midst of it, God says, just trust me. Trust me, Ahaz. That is the abiding truth that you'll find. I don't know if you have your notes out right now. You want to write this down. Maybe it's not in your notes. The abiding truth of this passage that you're looking at is that faith in the promises of God, no matter how great the crisis going on in your life, however great the crisis is, faith is the thing that God looks for. Faithfulness. I've shared with many of you my favorite scripture passage since long, long time, when I was in my 20s, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the whole earth, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. That's what God is looking for. 2 Chronicles 16:9, if you want to write that down. Now, Isaiah understood this. So he comes to Ahaz with this question. Ahaz, do you take God at his word, or do you trust in the strength of mankind? So here comes chapter 7, verse 1. We're not going to be in this very long. Here's how it begins. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, that's his grandfather, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Here's the background, just so your eyes don't glaze over on that. The two northern entities, Israel and Syria, what we think of as Lebanon, Syria today, those two entities were feeling threatened by Assyria to the way north, much bigger empire. So they decided they wanted some more strength to fight against them. They've come to Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and said, "Will you join us?" Ahaz says, "No, I'm out. I'm not going to do that with you." They want to force Ahaz to bring a military alliance with them. So they launch this assault, which fails. Now, instead of seeking God, Ahaz decides to run his own route, and he asks for help from the Assyrians, way up to the north. I told you about them. They are the dominant world power at this time. Ahaz is already paying them extortion money, so he just wants them to come and deliver. So he concocts a strategy for this world empire to bring a true political solution. And he's looking for a man-made answer to a God-sized problem. He wants Assyria to fend off the attacks of these two northern aggressors that are coming against him. Now, in the meantime that he's contacting Assyria, these two northern forces are marching in with their forces, and they're beginning to launch the next wave of assaults. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, meaning King Ahaz and his entire cabinet, when it was reported to the house of David saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So he's received some really frightening news. His spies have gone out, and now they've slipped back into the country, and they come back to the kingdom, and they say the place is swarming with the enemy. What Ahaz now does now will determine the future. This is his moment of decision, in which Isaiah has to say to him, "Are you going to lean into God, or are you going to lean into man?" And Isaiah shows up by saying to him, "Lean into God, Ahaz. Trust God." Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah.'" So God sends Isaiah out. "I want you to go assure Ahaz that I've got his back, that the kingdom of Judah will be protected. It will not fall if he will trust me." Now, Ahaz, for his part, he's busy at the aqueduct. He's making sure that they're going to have water when the siege begins from these other two northern aggressors coming against him. He wants to make sure there's a good water supply. And in the midst of it, God says to Isaiah, "I want you to tell him this." Bear down with me on verse 4. Look at it again. "Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted." Wow, that's really good. We should get that printed on t-shirts. Just be calm. Take care in Hebrew, to be calm, is the way it's actually translated. What a fantastic word from God himself. That sounds like Romans 8:28. Take care. Be calm. Don't be faint-hearted. I've got this. In Hebrew, you actually get two verbs for the price of one. When it says, "Be careful to be calm," it means this in our world. Just chill. Relax. I've got this. And by all means, don't panic. Why is he saying that? Well, it's almost like God knew exactly what Ahaz was planning to do. He knew that Ahaz was planning to bring in the hired guns. He intends to be the clever politician. He wants to secure Assyria to be his strong arm against the northern powers. And Isaiah has to say to him, those two aggressors, they might appear like they're flaming with power, but they're just two smoldering stubs verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel, it's the guy that's been lost to history, nobody knows who he is, as king in the midst of it, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor it shall it come to pass. Keep going, verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Okay, the last part's the most important. If you will not believe, you shall not last. Isaiah is saying to this wicked king, do not link yourself with Assyria. Trust God. If he was alive today in the modern language of what we read the New Testament in, he's saying, Ahaz, is your salvation by faith or is it by works? Are you going to save yourself? Are you going to trust God to save you? Because in Hebrew, the way he responds to him is, if you refuse, you have no future. If you will not believe, Ahaz, you will not last. So Isaiah makes one final attempt to move this king towards a position of faith. What I'm about to say, I know, is true of every one of us. Everyone hits a place in their life that is the key moment of decision. When that moment arrives, what do you do with it? This is this king's moment of decision. It is a point of no return. Verse 10. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for yourself from the Lord, from Yahweh your God, make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Verse 11, ask for a sign. Ahaz responds, I will not ask for a sign. I will not test the Lord. Do not be fooled. He's trying pretty hard to look religious. That's not what's going on here. He is not coming off that way. On the surface, it sounds like, wow, this guy's really holy. In reaction and response, he's actually doing Satan's work. Because he's quoting scripture for his own benefit. He's referring to the book of Deuteronomy when you're told not to tempt the Lord your God, not to test him. So he's saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, this is like Satan using scripture with Jesus during the 40 days in the wilderness. Thus saith the Lord, and Jesus has to correct him and put him back on track. The sin of putting the Lord to the test is not what's being referred to here. Putting the Lord to the test in the way it's referred to in Deuteronomy is actually this. It's insisting that your faith in God is conditional. Prove yourself again, God, and then something else happens. Prove yourself again, God, and then something else happens. Prove yourself again, God. That is putting the Lord to the test. That is not what's going on here. This is something entirely different. The Lord himself is proffering a sign. And he's saying, you need to ask for a sign. But the problem is, Ahaz has already landed on what he wants. He wants Assyria to bail him out. He doesn't want to trust God. That's not who he is. But I find it fantastic that God himself is willing to go to the deepest depths and to the highest heights to help Ahaz take a position of faith. So this is astounding to me because he's saying, Ahaz, what would it take? What do you need? Do you need me to split the Atlantic Ocean in half? You want me to part the waters? Do you want me to pick up Mount Everest and stand it on its head? I'll go to the bottom of hell. I'll go to the highest of heaven. I'll do whatever you ask. Ask for yourself a sign. I will move heaven and earth for you. But Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to tempt God. So Isaiah has to call him out, and that's what verse 13 is. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Notice right away, it goes plural now. It's no longer about Ahaz. If you were to translate it into modern English, you'd say y'all. Okay? Listen now, y'all. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that y'all will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And everybody's thinking, that's what I'm putting on my Christmas card this year. Because you've all seen it. Christmas card industry has made a fortune with that statement that is repeated in the book of Matthew by the angel to Mary when she's going to have Jesus as a baby. Let's start with that phrase, try the patience. When it's written in plural form. So he's speaking of the entire nation that has been pushing against God and rebelling against God, along with Ahaz. The refusal to trust God is the end of the line. So against this backdrop of exasperation by God, God has just promised to move heaven and earth if it's necessary. I'm willing to do whatever I need to do. And Ahaz says no. So you have to know then, if you've got your thinking caps on, you have to know that the sign that God will give is going to far surpass what God offered Ahaz. What's more important as a sign, the Atlantic Ocean being split in half, or God coming from heaven and putting on human flesh to dwell among us and die for us and then be resurrected the third day? You tell me, what's a greater sign? So you have to know God's saying, you want a sign? I'm going to give you an even greater sign than you can imagine. A virgin will give birth, and not just to any child, but the child will be God, and God the Son will become Jesus the man. Now, never before in world history had that ever been heard. You've heard it because you live in a modern era. But up to that period of time, never entered into anybody's mind that a virgin could give birth to a baby. God's saying, that's why it's a sign. This is something that humans can't do. How's this for a sign, Ahaz? The one who works all things together for good moves past Ahaz and says, here's a sign, and it's for y'all. It's for everyone. The same one who just said, don't be faint-hearted, don't be stressed out, just chill. The enemy in your life amounts to nothing. That one who said that, that one is coming here to planet Earth to live among us, because God's got a larger plan than anyone else understands. And the you to whom he said this, the plural form of this, to whom he gives the sign, is especially to the house of David, meaning all the Jews that would come afterwards who would be alive during the first century when Jesus would show up on the scene. So they could put two and two together and say, oh, here it is, the fulfillment of Isaiah. I get it. God has come among us. We're coming right into the very end here, and I don't mean to slow you down and clog your mind, but I need to refer to something that's technical for you to help you finish this. There's a rule in interpreting Scripture, in the Hebrew Scriptures especially, that's called the law of double reference. Not double fulfillment, but double reference. It's a literary technique among the Hebrew scholars. Now, what you just saw in the virgin will conceive and bear a child, that's a sign, but it's speaking specifically of the Son of God. It's speaking of Emmanuel, God with us. But now he speaks of another individual. Look with me at verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy, pause right there. Remember, Isaiah's got his son standing next to him, Sher Jeshueb, whose name means a remnant will return. He's got his son standing next to him. And God says, before this boy is old enough to refuse evil and choose good, before, in other words, moral knowledge comes in because he's quite young, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken, meaning northern Israel is going to be wiped out. Syria is going to be wiped out. by Assyria. Verse 17, Yahweh, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. If you were reading it in Hebrew, it would say, even the king of Assyria, meaning he's the one that's going to carry this out. Verse 15 is really important because it says, curds and honey. Curds and honey is what destitute people ate in the ancient world when they were oppressed in a conquered nation. So the boy will be eating curds and honey before he's even matured into moral adulthood and he understands good from evil. This is going to happen in your lifetime, Ahaz. So verse 16 and 15 are referring to the present time, and the king of Assyria will come and will take everything from the house of David and will decimate them and will bring an attack. But he leaves them on the throne. He leaves a puppet king in place. And within 100 years, Babylon will rise on the international scene and will decimate the Middle East and will haul Judah and Israel and Assyria all into captivity. But that's for another story. The thin veneer of a monarchy will survive for another century. But the reality is this: a true kingdom in Israel will never rise again. So when the King of Kings comes on the scene in the first century, there isn't even a kingdom to inherit. But there will be one day when the king returns and the king comes back. So Isaiah's message is, if you don't trust God, Ahaz, judgment is coming. And ultimately, the Babylonian army will come and they will slaughter you. So here's how I end this. Isaiah tells Ahaz 700 years in advance, God's coming. Emmanuel is coming on planet Earth. Now, Ahaz doesn't know that it's 700 years before God's going to come in the form of a baby. He has no idea that he's going to come and be born of a virgin except for what Isaiah just told him. He certainly doesn't know that God the Son is condescending to become Jesus the man, and that he's going to die for sin, and that he will be resurrected again. But God has told him, here's what the future looks like. I'm coming to set things straight. In the midst of horrible circumstances that might be going on in your life right now, or even your nation, when your nation seems to be teetering, and many people are consumed with fear, that's when God's word is announced in no uncertain terms, and God says, trust me. I'm working a bigger plan. I'm working something that you don't understand. You trust me with your eternal destiny? Can you not trust me with your daily circumstances? So, New Hope, I would say that Isaiah's words echo down through the centuries right to this very day. Push down in verse 4 again. Take care. Be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. Could that be said to every believer today? Amen. Absolutely. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So God has said to you this morning through his own word, even when things are falling apart in your world and you can't make sense of personal tragedy or even national tragedy, God says in Romans, I cause all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I hope you're good with that. Let's pray. Father, we offer ourselves back to you right now and ask that whatever heart surgery you need to do on us personally, I just ask on behalf of your people here that you would do it. Some hearts may not be ready for that yet. Father, I pray that you would prepare those hearts even, soften, to respond to what you're trying to do in our lives. We don't know what this week holds, only you do. But we know you're sovereign, and we know you're on the throne, and we know that you're intimately concerned with every single person on this planet. No one escapes your attention. So, Father, we come before you right now asking that in our lives, those of us that are part of this service, that you will send us out with a confidence, perhaps with a renewed boldness, but also with a calmness in our hearts, that you're working a greater plan. Remind us of that this week as we run into obstacles. I pray for that in the matchless name of Jesus, our soon coming King, and all God's people said, amen.